All right. Well, we are back in Luke today. I hope you are still enjoying Luke. I am thoroughly enjoying Luke. I think one of the things that is a surprising benefit of studying the gospel, I guess it's not surprising, but a strong benefit of studying the gospel is it gives you a really clear sense of what Jesus is teaching, right? I mean, Luke is really all about the strengthening of our faith as disciples. A disciple is somebody who is learning to follow Jesus, so learning to obey him, learning to engage him, not just as somebody who is going to save him in eternity or has saved them if you put your faith in Christ, but as somebody who can guide you to successfully live life in such a way that you would know the joy of the Father as you dwell in his love, that you would know the power of the Spirit as you work to obey him, that you would know the fruit of a life that is dwelling in God, right? The spiritual fruit, and that you would be effective in your life on earth in eternal things, okay? How many of you like to be effective people? Me too. It's kind of a bummer to be ineffective, right? It's like you wash your car and then it rains on it, right? Or you wax your car. It's like it feels like that sometimes, and God is teaching us through Luke how we can be effective as followers of Christ. And what's funny is he's not giving us individual tasks, right? Sometimes he does. But what he's really doing is he's creating a character, a set of attitudes and perspectives within us so that we would be formed into the nature of Christ or the character of Christ as his people. Now, I am thoroughly enjoying that. I'm going to be honest, there are times where we're going through this and it is incredibly challenging. Actually, I don't like when people say that. I'm going to be honest. I'm never dishonest with you, just so you know, okay? I'm always honest, and it is challenging. It is challenging to read this. It's hard to read things like, if you want to be my disciple, you have to take up your cross daily and die to yourself. Come on, don't I get a day off on like Friday, Lord? Can't that be like just a day of one day, a cheat day, you know, where it's just I can indulge my flesh? And he's like, no, do not make provision for the flesh. That will have terrible results for you. You need to listen to the Spirit all the time. And so Jesus is continuing to disciple his disciples 2,000 years ago, and the truth that is good for them is still the same truth that is good for us. Amen? That God doesn't change. The world changes, but the hearts of humans and our needs are still the same as they were the day that dust was raked together and breath was breathed in, as much as they are today. Anyway, so we're going to be in Luke. I'm excited for where we are. We're going to be in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 with an incredible parable. But before we get into there, shall we pray that the Lord of all the earth would be the Lord of our hearts and that we would hear him past all the other noise? Father, as we come into your word today, we just want to give the world and its cares to you. Would you take them off of our shoulders? Even on the way into church, we're gathering together, and there's this question looming. What will happen today? We've already seen Oregon take steps to pulling back some of the social freedoms that we have had in this season, this in-between time, which didn't feel 100%. They were nowhere near that, but now they're greatly restricted. I have friends who are scrambling, who are working in Oregon to figure out how to lead their churches through a season where the governor there has said smaller church gatherings only. And yet, Father, here we are in Washington. We don't know what will happen. And so we just give these things to you, Father. We pray that your will would be done, not ours. We also ask, Father, that you would help us to have wisdom how to live in this age. Lord, this is not a new phenomenon, government stepping into the lives of the freedoms of the lives and freedoms of people. I think of the question of, do we pay the temple tax or not to Caesar? It's God's temple. How come he gets to have our money on the way into it? And Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto the Lord what is the Lord's. Well, Father, we are your church. We want to be living unto you, rendering our lives unto you. So give us wisdom in the decisions that we have to make as individuals, as a body. Be with the other churches in Washington and other states that are likely going to be pulling back and bringing in new restrictions in light of increased COVID cases as the winter time sets in, just as we anticipated. Father, we also pray against fear and anxiety. Help people to look at what's going on with eyes that are scanning for truth, with eyes that are thinking about not just the things that are being presented, the opinions that are being presented, but are really looking at the facts of what is going on. We thank you, God, that the facts are available, even with a little digging. There are times in history where that's not the case, where the only thing that's present is propaganda, and all facts are hidden. There are nations that are still like that. Help us, Father, to be people who live in the truth and are free in the truth. Father, for those who are sick or isolated, who are dealing with sadness, frustration, and fear, we pray that you would strengthen them today. We ask, God, for our brothers and sisters who are struggling, that you would be near them. We thank you that you are near the brokenhearted, that you do not snuff out the smoldering wick, that you do not break off the bruised reed, but you bind up the brokenhearted. You reignite the passions in the lives of those who are having difficulty. We pray for them in this time. We also pray, Father, that you would help us to reach out to those that we know are struggling. Help us to strengthen our friends and family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are weak in this season. And Father, for those who are struggling, help them to ask for help so that we know how to serve them. You know their needs, Father, but sometimes we don't. So please close that gap between where they are and where we are so that we might love them well. And now, Father, in this time, we want our hearts to be fertile ground for your truth. You are sprinkling the seeds of your truth through the work of your Spirit and your Word, through my words explaining them, into our hearts. God, take away things that are in the way of that. Cultivate our internal soil so that we are ready for these roots to grow deep. We are ready for fruit to be born. The anxieties that would choke out what's growing, the attack of the enemy that seeks to steal what you are planting, would you just eliminate those? Would you make a place right now that we can hear, that we can think clearly, and that we can respond to you? We thank you, God, that you are so good that you would reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you guys like scenery and landscapes? Me too, yeah. This is a picture of a canyon called Antelope Canyon in northern Arizona. Has anybody been here before? I hear it's beautiful. I saw this and I was like, well, that's got to go on the bucket list, right? You can walk through this. There are places in this canyon. This is a sandstone canyon. It's been carved out by water over time, right? So water plus time yields beautiful things like this. There are places where you can touch both sides of the canyon with your hands, and the light just streams through, and it's orange, and yeah, it's beautiful. I'm sure that the photographers are really good with Photoshop, helping it look better. Our projector doesn't do it justice. I'm quite certain of that. So canyons are incredible. Have you ever explored a canyon before? Yeah, they're pretty neat. Canyons can be great or small, and they can be wonderful, but they're essentially like a gap, right? They're a gap in the land that's been carved out by something. And the issue is that sometimes canyons can actually be dangerous, right? Have you ever been in a place like this where you see a sign like that? Yeah, it wasn't really a canyon, but there's a place called Starved Rock in Illinois, and in the 80s when we didn't care, that's not true, we did care. When people were trusted to not do stupid things, do you remember that time? It's like way back children. There was a season where the plugs weren't covered, and you could stick a fork in there if you weren't intelligent enough to avoid this, right? Like the world was not designed for you to not learn lessons, but instead to trust you to learn lessons in your parents. Anyways, so there was this place called Starved Rock, and you could go right up to the edge. It was like this 70-foot cliff, and then it fell into a river, and you could go right up to the edge if your parents weren't looking, right? So every parent that took their kid to the height of this cliff was always watching, do not go near that edge. It's a dangerous edge. Mind the gap, right? You could fall into that gap right there. Well, canyons are the same way. In fact, anybody do any like winter hiking, mountaineering? Yeah? So when you're hiking a mountain or a glacier, there are these things that can form, crevasses, right? And it's this big gap where the ice shifts, and it can be small or it can be big, and they change, right? It's like the mouth of the Columbia River. They change as the glacier moves, as weather conditions change. Well, every year on Mount Hood, there are people who are not able to successfully mind the gaps of these crevasses, and they fall in. Every year since I moved to Portland, there's been at least one death from somebody falling into a crevasse on Mount Hood from my memory, and it seems like in the Google searches, it was like just abundant stories of these deaths, because these canyons are beautiful, but they're also dangerous, right? An ice canyon, that's essentially what a crevasse is dangerous. Well, are you aware that there are probably crevasses and canyons in your inner life that are just as dangerous as those things that these signs are out there for? And the issue is that over time, we become less and less aware of the crevasses within our character, these cracks in who we are. See, these canyons, these cracks, are really the difference between knowing what is right and good and doing what is right and good, right? There's this often this gap in our lives. Now, the less of those we have, the more integrity that we have. But I haven't met anyone with perfect integrity yet. Have you? I've met people with more. In fact, I love one of my favorite authors. He does not define integrity as perfection, but he says it's falselessness. It's being able to see your faults, because this side of heaven, we will all have faults. We will not be perfect yet until we see the Lord Jesus Christ and are fully glorified as he is fully glorified. And so today we're talking about this difference between knowing and doing, understanding what is right for you to do, and actually having the strength and the courage to do that right thing. So maybe you're here today, and it's been so long since you've taken a map of yourself that you don't know where these are. See, sometimes we forget where the gaps are. And then beyond that, there are these things that happen in our lives that some people like to call blind spots, where we don't even realize that there's this glaring fault, and God has lovingly placed people in our lives, usually called spouses, that help us to see these things in a gentle and loving way so that we might be able to grow. And if you don't have one of those wonderful things called a spouse, you probably have some close friends who can reflect the same thing. And even if you do have one of those wonderful people, you also need others who can walk with you and pray with you in life to say, hey, I'm not sure that the way that you're telling that story is actually as honest as you think. You're clearly mad at your coworker, but I haven't heard you share anything that you did to contribute to this conflict, right? Because it usually takes two to tango, right? We don't end up in conflict alone. And so as we talk today, I imagine that the Holy Spirit might be walking with you through some areas in your life and in your heart where you have a gap. And sometimes the gap is small, and you can touch both sides, right? But sometimes the gap is sudden, and it seems to swallow you up whole. And what do you do then? How do you handle these things? I want you to be asking yourself today, how do you close the gap between your knowing and your doing? I mean, how do you actually handle this when you see a deep fault within yourself? Right now in our culture, it is common for people to basically say, yes, I am screwed up, and so are all of you, so leave me alone, right? This is just the way I am. Baby, I was born this way, right? And yet, is that our hope? Like, just to be able to loudly or quietly proclaim, of course, we're all really messed up. That's why the world is messed up. What do you expect? I don't think it is. I think that God wants to work in our lives to both expose these gaps and to reform us and renew us so that these gaps dissipate and are healed over time. Now, clearly, as I said, it's not something that gets perfect, but it is something that gets better. And today, Jesus is going to be talking with his disciples and a whole group of people that he's been at a dinner party with for the last few chapters. I don't think it was 6 weeks long in their lives, but it's that way in our church this year. So he's at this dinner, and he's talking with them about the gaps in their lives. And so he's going to tell them a story. He says this. He says, there was a rich man who would dress in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. Now, if you've been tracking, this is like the fourth story in the gospel about a rich man, like somebody who's successful in life. Now, this guy wears purple. Does anybody know what purple denotes in the first century? Royalty, or like, you know, some sort of nobility in the culture. So you wore purple to demonstrate your position in the Roman ruling system. And so he had a high position, and he had a lot of wealth, right? It wasn't just that he dressed nice, it's that he ate nice. Now, which would you prefer, dressing nice or eating nice? This guy doesn't have to choose. He can do both, right? Like, he can shop at Whole Foods and The Gap. I know. It's astonishing. You're like, The Gap? That's not expensive, man. I'll take you over to Brooks Brothers or, you know, wherever. I don't know. I shop at Goodwill. So But there was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, and he was lying at the rich man's gate. Okay, so he's there at the rich man's gate, which means what? He gets passed by every day. That this man sees him every day. The rich man walks by him in his fine clothes. And this man is not clothed in fineness. He's clothed in sores. Now, it doesn't say that it's leprosy or some infection. And so really, the picture that Jesus is painting is that there's an invalid, and he's stuck outside this man's gate. I mean, he cannot move himself. And so he has sores from laying and not being able to move very much and being on the ground over time. And this man, Lazarus, he longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table. But instead, the dogs would come and lick his sores. Okay, so in our culture, how many of you like being licked by your dog? Yes, yes, this happens. How many of you like to share food with your dog? How many of you will share food with your dog and then yourself? I know. There's some of us are like, no. I did a really crazy thing this week. I've never been this guy, but I was eating a little bit of ice cream, and my cat came up, and there was just a little bit left in the bowl, and I like, it was so cool. I was like, I know this is wrong. There's a gap between my knowing and doing right now, and it's filled with a strange delight, and I've broken a barrier that I can never put back, because every time the ice cream comes out, the cat's now like, Right? I know what you're going to do. Now the word is no to both of us. So this doesn't translate really well, but essentially in this culture, there's no silverware, right? And so everything was eaten with hands and like bread, flatbreads, things like this. And so the crumbs are literally, it's like the little bit of bread that's left over with the food that is left over just scraped off the plates and thrown under the table for the animals. So this guy is asking for food waste, right? He's just picking. He just wishes he could pick through the rich man's trash for a meal, which is what the dogs eat. But instead, he's what the dogs eat. Jesus is saying that this homeless man is like the trash of this rich man's world, right? The dogs would lick under the table the crumbs that the rich man wanted to eat. And then the dogs would also lick him. He's the refuse of the world. Have you ever seen this before? Remember the first time I saw people living in a garbage dump in a third world nation? It's heartbreaking and it's desperate. The truth is that in those nations, you usually don't end up there unless if you keep returning to things in your life like drugs and addictions that pull you there. But that's not always the case. And this man isn't living in the dump. He's just living on the street. He's been made in God's image, and the other people made in God's image don't care enough about him to treat him that way. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. Wow. All of a sudden this feels like a Christmas movie, doesn't it? Can you just see Jimmy Stewart, some sort of angel here happening? This is a beautiful reward to a life of suffering. I think it's interesting that often we fail to get beyond the appearance of things to recognize the eternal reality of things. That this rich man discarded the one made in Christ's image, but Christ didn't. And Christ saw his suffering, and he loved him, and he was waiting. In the Psalms, it says that it's precious to the Lord when his saints come home. Like he's been waiting for us to get there. Like, I've seen you. I've seen what you're going through on earth. And I know that it's hard. And I love you. And I want it to be better. And I want it to be good for you. Can you imagine the consolation that was there for Lazarus when he arrived in heaven? It's an incredible picture. And then again, a contrast. The rich man also died and was buried. Have you ever been to a rich guy's funeral? Is it cool? They're musicians, big name speakers, nice words said, a fantastic buffet, right? all of the right people. It's a big event when a rich person dies, isn't it? But Lazarus dies, and he's essentially nameless, and he might even be tombless. Well, what happens with the rich guy when he dies? He gets buried, right? He gets put in the ground. Where does Lazarus go in the story? Heaven. Wow. It's like Jesus is flipping the script on the Jewish nation. Now, we wouldn't fall prey to thinking that rich people are better than poor people in America, right? We wouldn't think that just because someone has celebrity means that they should tell us how to think and live, would we? Of course not. We are way better than that in our culture. We don't value riches more than truth, do we? Okay, good. You too. I'm glad we've got that straight. All right, lesson learned. We can move on from there. But in Jesus' culture, if you were rich, the religious presumption, it was because you were a good enough person for God to bless. And that if you weren't a good enough person for God to bless, then you were obviously poor. And therefore, if you were poor, you deserved it. I mean, Lazarus deserved to have the sores on his body. He deserved to be the refuse of humanity in the mindset of the religious system at Jesus' day. But Jesus is saying, you're wrong. It's not your wealth that makes you important. Wealth does not equal value. Wealth does not equal value. It's really important for us to recognize that as Americans. Many of us don't think we're wealthy, but we are profoundly wealthy. What do you do when you're hungry? Where do you go? The fridge. Well, what if there's nothing in your fridge that you want? Then what do you do? The store. And if there's nothing in the store that you want, where will you end up? A restaurant. And what will you do with your leftovers at the restaurant? And then what will you do with the leftovers after 5 days? Wow. There's somebody in the world who wants your trash. Honestly. There's probably somebody who lives within 3 blocks of your house who would love to come to your fridge twice a week and help you throw away less food. Isn't that crazy? Doesn't it change the way you think about your resources? Does it help you recognize how significant it is to be wealthy? The quest in America is not just for wealth, right? It's for comfort and security. Does anybody like being comfortable? Me too. You've probably been to my house. I have comfortable furniture. Yeah, I'm wearing comfortable clothes right now. Are you wearing comfortable clothes right now? That's good. How about security? Does anybody like to be secure? Me too. What makes you comfortable and secure? Wow. Me too. The money in the bank, right? The ability to pay the bills when they arrive. The sense of knowing that if my children need something, I can take care of them. The sense of understanding that I'm saving for my future so that I can retire hopefully as comfortably as I live right now, if not more so. Because I'm waiting for the big payday that happens when I'm 65 or 85, depending upon who's president at the time. We don't know, right? We don't know how long we're going to have to work when I'm old. Jesus is cutting to the quick, very swiftly. He's exposing the values of the people that he's talking to. And he's asking them to have a conversation. When God brings up these values conversations with you, what happens? Do you turn up the radio in the car? Do you open another Budweiser? Do you watch another show on Netflix? Because it's more comfortable and offers you more security than to listen to the Holy Spirit probe your heart about what's most important to you? What happens when we don't listen over and over again? Does anybody know spiritually what happens when you don't listen over and over again? You stop hearing, right? It's not necessarily that God stops talking. It's that we stop listening. And that is dangerous. And so Jesus goes on. He speaks a little more loudly. And being in torment in Hades, he looks up, so this is the rich man, and he sees Abraham a long way off with Lazarus at his side. Okay, so Jesus is telling this parable, and he's telling about what's happening after death in the lives of the rich man and the lives of the poor man. Now, this is very different for us. When I was a kid, heaven and hell were Bible concepts. Hades was a Greek myth, right? And yet in the Bible, often when it talks about death, it talks about Hades. It's the place of the dead, all right? Now, this changes when Jesus is raised from the dead. The righteous dead, they leave the place of death, and yet we know in Revelation it talks about death or Hades being emptied. And so essentially, if you don't know Christ and you die right now, you go to kind of this great spiritual waiting room that the Bible calls Hades, and they tell you that it is not as comfortable as your doctor's office, right? And being in torment in Hades, the rich man looks up and he sees Abraham a long way off and with Lazarus at his side. And so Jesus is painting a picture between the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham. Now the Pharisees of Jesus' day said that they were the true children of Abraham, that they were not just the genealogical descendants of Abraham, their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy and more, right? But that they were the ones who were carrying on his spiritual lineage. But Jesus is saying, just because you have wealth and power doesn't mean that God has favor on you or that you even know God. The poor man laying on the street who couldn't even go worship at the temple because he was unclean had more to do with God than the rich man in the story. Again, this shift in values is here. You got to be asking yourself, what pleases God? And what could the poor man do to please God? Who could he serve? What could he do in the world to make a difference? He just was there, right? Isn't that strange? Does this strike any of you as odd? I thought God wanted us to do big things for his kingdom. I thought God wanted us to rock the world in Jesus' name. Doesn't God think it's important when we do awesome things for him? Man, I got to tell you that I am often amazed that God would look at anything I do and go, good job, son. That was awesome. I mean, have you seen his handiwork? Have you noticed what God has done? Has anybody been to see a waterfall? Have you ever created waterfalls outside of the men's room? Right? Not really. Have you ever set a star in the heavens right where it should be? Have you declared its brightness? Have you given it a name without paying $75 at the National Star Registry? Have you created life? Not just made life, but I mean spoke it into being. Did you gather the dust together to make your firstborn child and breathe into it? No. How awesome are God's works? If he chooses to be pleased in us, why is it? Isn't it because he says that we are worthy? Is there anything that you and I could do that would make us more valuable on our own without God deciding that it's valuable? Jesus is pressing into our hearts. Who will set your values? Who will be able to declare what's right and wrong in your life? Who will be in charge of your thinking processes? The perspectives that you take. What was about the only thing that the lame, sick man who died in this story could do as he laid by the rich man's gate? Pray, believe. That is it. Wow. Are you capable of that? Isn't that really what it all comes down to? Trusting in the Lord in all that we do? Can you imagine how hard it was for him to be starving to death outside of this man's gates, filled with infections, and he sees his Jewish brother, who gives more food to dogs than he does to this lame man? What sort of thoughts would naturally occur in your mind? What sort of things would you be calling that man in your heart? What sort of judgment would you be casting down? Somehow this man didn't do that. Somehow his life was commendable. He was by Abraham's side. The implication is, good job. You lived a life of faith. That's incredible. Jesus gives a stern warning to the rich. He says, it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to get into heaven. Now, why is that? By the way, how many of you sew? You ever put a camel through a needle's eye? It doesn't work very well, right? A little bit of a mismatch. Why is Jesus exposing that wealth can be so antagonistic to our ability to trust in him? Why is it that it says in small print on the back of our dollar bills, "In God we trust"? Do we? Do we really trust? And so the story continues. The rich man, he calls out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." Wow. Somehow the rich life that he lived was displeasing to God. And so the place where he is agonizing as a result. He's receiving his just reward. He's so parched. He just wants a little drop of water. He's willing to take the water off of where? The guy's hands. He probably wouldn't have touched him with a 10-foot pole before. And now he would drink from his hands. Oh, the desperation of that place. This is not pleasant, right? This is uncomfortable. This flies in the face of American values. How many of you have heard, I just can't believe in a God who would judge and condemn people like that. Really? So, like, you know, if you were the one who was responsible to judge, let's say, Pol Pot or Adolf Hitler, what do you do? Do you give him a pass? Listen, I know your parents were just hard on you. And then you read this crazy book by Friedrich Nietzsche and you decided that life was only found with the meaning that you gave it, and that it was your philosophical and metaphysical right to create a system of power so that the world would be okay. I mean, do you realize that Adolf Hitler thought he was doing the world a favor? He was really convinced that life would be better if Nazis controlled everything. And if people weren't good enough, we're just shuffled off this mortal coil so everybody else could have a good life. What would you do if you had to judge Hitler? Is it any different to judge any other person who does wrong than it is to judge him? If we can't judge anyone aside from people who are the worst, on what basis do the worst get judged? They can't, right? There's no moral consistency in that place. But God is good, and God is just, and God is righteous, and God will judge. "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life, you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, and neither can those cross over to us." Those from there cross over to us. Wow. There's a permanence here, isn't there? There's a bridge right now that you can cross to enter into heaven. The name of that bridge is Jesus. How you walk that bridge is faith. If you want to go to heaven, there's only one way. That is to trust in Jesus, to believe in him. All of his miracles, all of his teaching, his death and resurrection, which did atone for your sin, are all evidence so that you might believe and have salvation by trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Only that trust. We don't go to heaven because we say some sinner's prayer. We don't go to heaven because we're baptized. We don't go to heaven because we're a good person, or we go to church, or we taught Sunday school, or our parents believed, or we sang the right songs. We only go to heaven because we believe. The only way is to believe. And Jesus wants you to understand that the gap between your knowing and your doing will have permanent results. The gap between your knowing and your doing will have permanent results. I am not saying that the rich man is in torment because he didn't do all the right things. He's in torment because he did not do one right thing, and that was to have faith in God for his salvation. Instead, he had faith in his position in life. His good things were saving him, right? How many of us believe that our good things are saving us? Maybe not eternally, but right now. You know, there's a chance that the good things that you have might be condemning you. They certainly did for this rich man. Made a little chart, help us understand this a little bit. How many of you like charts? Yeah, okay, that's good. I see their usefulness. I don't tend to make a lot of charts. I like arts more than charts. You love charts? That's great. You're a good dispensationalist, Flint. Dispensationalists love charts. You're like, then let's have a Bible study. They open a book, you're like, I see a chart. They're like, but there's Bible verses, right? Yeah, and there are Bible verses. That's where this comes from. Okay, so there will be more than one judgment. There will be two main judgments in the Bible it talks about. So there's two judgments you see up there. There's the great white throne of judgment, and then there's the judgment seat of Christ, or you may have heard a teacher call it the Bema seat of Christ, and it has to do with like Olympic events and rewarding the winners, all right? So in the great white throne of judgment, who is judged? Only unbelievers. Only unbelievers, and they are only there because of their unbelief. Who is judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Only believers. There's a great chasm here. What is a thin line in Excel is a great line in eternity. So the unbelievers, what is the witness against them? Well, books of their actions and the book of life, that their name is not written in the book of life, and then they are judged by the things that are written in the books of actions. What is the role of works? It is evidence for condemnation and degree of suffering according to this parable and other places that describe this. What is the final result of the judgment of unbelievers? Eternal condemnation. What is the issue? Faith in Christ as Savior. That's the only issue. Isn't that amazing? It is amazing. If you are here today and you think that God would never accept you because of your sin, that you cannot have salvation, if you're listening online, if you're in the fellowship hall, if you're hearing this in a podcast later, God loves you and He sent His Son to save you. He does not want there to be any gap between you and He, and so He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. And He did. Jesus died on the cross, and your sin was atoned for. The only thing that you have to do to have eternal life is to just believe. To believe that Jesus will save you. And He will if you believe. It's that simple. It's really contrary to the way that we think. I remember when I was just about saved, the Holy Spirit was convicting me. He was telling me that my good deeds that I was relying on, that I thought were going to get me to heaven, don't work that way. So the Holy Spirit asked me one night at like 2 a.m. as I'm fretting, like, God, how am I going to go to heaven? He was like, how does it undo lying to your parents to clean up along the side of the road with your Boy Scout troop? Yes, that's a good thing to serve your community, but does it really undo the lie? And how do you undo a lie, Chris? How are you going to explain that to me? And I was just, I don't know, God. How am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to do? I've messed up my life, God. I've disobeyed you, and I know that the condemnation for that is death forever. The judgment for that is death forever. About 2.5 months later, I was talking with an undergrad professor, and I was just telling him about this. I was like, Dr. Giraldi, I don't know what to do. And I just started listing all the things that I'd done wrong in my life. And I was genuinely looking for advice. How do I fix this? He just looked at me. He said, Chris, this is why Jesus died on the cross. And it was in that moment that I believed. I knew the facts. I thought that Jesus died on the cross before that, right? If you had asked me what Jesus did, I would have said, Jesus came to earth, He's God the Son, He died on the cross, and He was raised from the dead. But I didn't believe. I didn't believe that was for me. I didn't believe that He was saving me. Do you believe? Or is it just a fact? Or an idea? Or a theory? If you believe, you can be saved. Let me rephrase that. If you believe, you are saved. You can believe, and I would encourage you today to put your faith in Christ. What is at stake is your eternal life. And what is at stake is your life here and your life mattering. If you want to see these things in writing, you can check out Daniel 12 and John 5, 22 through 29 and Revelation 20, 11 through 15. We're going to check out a piece of that in a minute. Then there's this judgment seat over here for believers. It's a little different. So what is the Bema seat for? The judgment seat of Christ. It's only for believers. And what will happen at that judgment seat? Each of us will give an account. We will stand before Christ and we'll talk about our lives. That's a big deal. I'm a little bit scared and I'm a little bit amazed. God of heaven and earth would spend 30 seconds with me face to face like that, right? That's kind of a big deal. It means that my life matters to him. The basis, how do the works work? How do our good actions on earth work at this point? They are the basis for rewards or denial of rewards. Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Like, this is serious instruction. He wants you to have this mindset. Well, what is the final result? Is that rewards will be bestowed or given to us or withheld. We can lose our rewards if we lose our faithfulness. If we give up, if we say, I'm done with this, it's not worth it. I'm just going to go retire at the coast and live happy. I'm just going to quit my job at the church and I'm just going to go do something easy like be a bank teller or a school teacher. As if being a school teacher is easy, right? It crosses your mind sometimes in the discouraging weeks. But what is the issue? How do you receive these rewards? Will you live a life that is demonstrating faithfulness to Christ as your Lord? You literally make him the king of your life, and you say, what you say matters. And when you say go, I will go. And when you say stop, I will stop. And when you say love somebody, I will love someone. And when you say give, I will give. And when you say feed, I will feed. And when you say welcome, I will welcome. And when you say stop, I will stop welcoming. And how do we know this? Well, Romans 14:10 talks about it. 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, which is exactly this passage perfectly about this judgment seat. And 4:1 through 5 in 1 Corinthians as well. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 2 Timothy 4:8 and more. This is just a small smattering of the verses that talk to us about eternal rewards and judgment and heaven and hell. But if you want to check it out, I mean, you shouldn't just take my word for it. Go to Revelation chapter 20 in your Bible if you've got it. You can do that digitally or physically. This is talking about the end of all things. We're just going to put verse 12 up on the screen, but I'm going to read verse 11 all the way through verse 15. And then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, but by what was written in the books. And then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. Jesus wants us to understand what's going to happen when we die. This is something that we are going to face. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:1-11, it says this. This is of the Bema seat, the judgment for those who believe. For no one can lay any other foundation than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. And if anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss. But he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Wow. Christ will purify us. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. Have you ever packed for a vacation only to realize that your luggage that you packed wasn't fitting? Not physically, right? I'm not saying you should have gone on a diet beforehand. I'm saying, like, you just packed the wrong stuff. You're like, well, I didn't need this, and I didn't need this. I have been a classic overpacker, right? Backpacking trips, I've got like 20 extra pounds. Day 3, I'm really regretting that. Turns out I did only need 3 pairs of socks. Huh. Yeah, backpackers know the cost of that extra weight. Well, God will free us of all this extra weight for eternity. He will take away the things that are not useful, and he will keep the things that are wonderful and good, and he will reward us for those things. That is awesome. Praise God for that. But what does he say when we're dragging a lot through life that we shouldn't be, that we're building with things that are not permanent but impermanent on Christ? Wow. Well, we'll experience that as loss, and the pain of that will be wiped away, but we'll deal with that, and we should be aware of that. But that's loving good, or it's loving and good. It's right. If a parent loves his child, what does the parent do when the child makes a mistake? Disciplines the child, right? Teaches the child to do what is right. Now, our culture has lost that. We now defend the child. We defend the child from the mistake and other people that would point out the mistake. This is not helpful for raising productive and adult children, by the way. You just end up with, adults. You get adult children, don't you, if you don't take them to task for the things that they need to learn from. Anyway, so that's the judgment seat. Anybody have any questions about this? I genuinely mean this. I don't mean this in I've explained it perfectly. I just covered a lot there. All right, cool. If you're online with a question, please email me. I'll dialogue with you there. Father, the story continues. Father, he said, then I beg you, we'll get the right slide up, to send him to my father's house, because I have 5 brothers to warn them, so that they won't also come to this place of torment. Wow. That's mighty selfless of him, right? He's like, I'm going to get my brothers here. I'll show them. No, it's the opposite. He's like, man, my whole family has it wrong. My whole family. Can you please make a difference? Send Lazarus to their house so that they don't end up here too. But Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets, that they should listen to them. In other words, he said, God wrote a whole book. He wrote a book, and he gave it to them. And he expects them to know it. He expects them to understand it. He expects them to live by it. This communication wasn't accidental. Okay, how many emails are unread in your inbox right now? I know, right? Mine too. It's a little sad. It's frustrating to me. Part of it is like all of the spam. Have you ever unsubscribed from one automatic email only to receive 4 others from the cousins of that automatic email generator? And you're like, I give up. I quit the email. Just call me. No, don't call me. Text me. Don't text me. Listen, come to my house. If you know me, come to my house. Then we'll talk. That's essentially what we're at this point in time. If you don't know me, I don't want to talk to you. Please don't email or call me. Do you all feel that way sometimes? Yes. Okay. Me too. All right. So God sent you 3,000 emails, right? 2,000 years ago and more. And he's like, read them. They matter. I'm trying to teach you here. I wrote you some information that's desperately important for you to understand. And you don't yet. Can you check this thing out? Have you ever studied about frivolous lawsuits? Okay, there was a lawsuit. There was a man. He bought a Winnebago, like Class A thing, you know, like $75,000 to $500,000 type of a thing. And there was cruise control. And he's like, this is amazing. So he's going down the interstate. This is honestly a true story, okay? You could check this out. He's going down the interstate. He decides he wants coffee. But thank goodness that the engineers who designed his brand new Winnebago put in cruise control. So he set cruise control, which in his mind became autopilot, like in the movies, right? And he unbuckles and he goes to the kitchen area and he starts making coffee in the kitchen area of his RV traveling down the road. You wouldn't believe what happened. Autopilot failed. All of a sudden, it's driving through the median, it's rolling over, it's crashing into other vehicles, and he is enraged. He is enraged. How come somebody didn't tell me that cruise control is not autopilot? So, he hired himself a lawyer, and he took Winnebago to court. He won him some money. And you know what it says in the Winnebago owner's manual now? Cruise control is not autopilot. Do not leave the cockpit of your RV at any time while you're driving down the road. I mean, come on! But honestly, we make mistakes like this, right? How many of us give our spouses the silent treatment because they're mad at us and we don't want them to be? How many of us fail to act in ways that are loving according to the love of Christ? Even though it's written on our hearts to love that way, we don't. And where do we get the information that helps us change? Right here, right? God says this is not just some book that Thomas Nelson printed for you. It's his word. It's living and active. It's able to separate your motivations and your actions. It's able to separate from bone and spirit. It's literally doing surgery on you. It renews your mind. As you seek to understand this and obey this, your life is transformed on the inside. And Abraham is just saying, dude, they've got the manual. They've got the manual. From Moses, they would have learned that they are justified by faith alone. Did you know that the Old Testament demonstrates that we're justified by faith alone? Check out, wait a minute, we skipped too far. We're missing a slide. The case of the missing slide. We're going to find it. There it is. It's just out of order. Don't know how that happened. All right, go to Genesis 15:6. Sorry, we listened to a lot of mystery books on tape for children in our house. That's why the case of the missing slide came up there. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. I don't know why it's hard to say that. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him, I think I just stumbled over that again, as righteousness. I'm going to have to practice that on the mirror at home. So, his faith resulted in righteousness, right? Why did Abraham receive the gift of righteousness from God? Faith. He believed. Did he work? Did he do the right thing all the time? Was Abraham a perfect man? Imperfect man, drastically imperfect man, right? Two different times. Oh, I see you're attracted to my sister. Why don't you marry her? That's his wife, right? Like he just didn't like having to defend his wife against bigger, stronger men and the barbaric culture of the undeveloped world. And so he just, you know, whatever, you can have her. Wow. Is God into that? No. Made other mistakes too. Anyways. They should have learned from Moses, which is the first five books of Bible. That's what they called the Pentateuch or Genesis through Deuteronomy was Moses, that they are justified by faith alone. And beyond that, from the prophets, my remote's not working all of a sudden. There we go. It's just slow. It's like me. From the prophets, they would have learned their call to care for the poor and the downtrodden. We're just going to go to the Proverbs, which is part of the prophets and their mindsets. Just three Proverbs. By the way, the Old Testament is ripe with our responsibility to the poor and the downtrodden. The one who despises his neighbor sins, but whoever shows kindness to the poor will be happy. Proverbs 14:21. You don't get any close than a neighbor sleeping at your gate because they don't have food or clothes, right? Kindness to the poor is a loan to the Lord, and he will give a reward to the lender. Wow, you can take that to the eternal bank. The one who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will himself also call out and not be answered. Whew. These seem to be striking the rich man pretty heavily on the forehead and the nose, don't they? I hope they're not striking you that way, but they're just a good reminder. Irwin McManus, one of my favorite authors, writes this. He says, "One of the less glamorous and most significant aspects of following Jesus is simply doing what we know is right. It is all about submitting our lives to truth. Whether leading multitudes or just living life, we find ourselves challenged to sacrifice what is right for what is expedient. To be strong is to be rooted and defined by what is true." I can't give you any of my time, but I can put $20 in the offering plate when it goes by, right? I can't know your name, but I can tell you that I gave to the rescue mission across the river. I don't really have time to pray with you, but I'll pray with you later if I remember. Always expedient to say no to what is right. Always expedient. The man argues, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." I mean, if they see the guy, they ate at my house. They know his face, just like I know his face. I'm not confused about who he is. That's Lazarus. He lived right by my house. I get it. I screwed up, and my brother screwed up too. And if they would just see Lazarus' face, they would know. They would know that it matters. They would know they have to do something. They have to live better. Can you just see the ghosts of the Marley brothers? Can you hear their chains? By the way, that's from Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. If you haven't read it yet, I would suggest you do that. And if you can't read it, I would commend you to the Muppets version. It's the best. But Abraham told him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they would not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Wow. That's a little bit of a prophetic statement, right? It's a big deal. That same guy, Irwin McManus, also writes this: "The key to the future is not revelation, but obedience." Heard a lot of people say that they think the end times are upon us. If so, praise the Lord. I have a feeling that when the Black Plague was wiping out half of the earth's population, they felt the same thing, and yet here we are today. So I would just caution you. Getting ready for the return of Christ does not look like watching the world burn from your lofty castle. It looks like obedience in the moment. And if you're one of these poor, mistaken people who thinks that the Lord will allow his church to suffer the wrath that is due to the world that he already poured out on his son, I just encourage you to realize this. Obedience now, when things are relatively nice, is the same as when things aren't nice. If you can't obey when things are good, how do you expect to obey when things are bad? And if you want to train to deal with persecution, obey better now. It won't be easier then, okay? That's the best way to be ready for persecution. Obey when you're comfortable, because when you're uncomfortable, it will be even harder to be active in your faith. Irwin continues to write, "When we submit our lives to what God has made known, the future will become clearer to us. When we neglect to do what we know, we begin to live as if we were walking through a fog." Have you ever felt that before, that spiritual fog? You're like, I just don't know what God wants from me. What is he really seeking out? And you're like, have you been reading the Bible recently? Well, no, but I've been listening to a lot of K-Love. Right, well, let's go back to the question at hand. Have you been reading where God tells you what to do with your life recently? Well, no, but I've been listening to some sermons sometimes. Okay, that's great. Those are from the Bible. Have you been taking notes and then doing what that person says to do? Well, no, but I was thinking about doing that sometime, maybe getting a notebook and writing things down and like figuring out what God wants me to do as I'm listening to him in church. Well, maybe life would be clearer if you actually, you know, like turned the lights on, right? You get a little truth in your life. I know that I'm being a little bit like, but when our hearts are hard, I'm saying this in love, but when our hearts are hard, sometimes it takes a hammer to soften them.
Would you put that quote again?
The quote? Yeah. Yeah. Flint asked if I could read the quote for our listeners online. He said, if we are not careful, when we neglect to do what we know, we begin to live as if we were walking through a fog. He continues, if we are not careful, we will find ourselves condemning God for being silent, when in fact we have condemned ourselves for refusing to listen. You may not know how God is going to solve your financial crisis, but you can know that the solution is never to steal. You may not know when God is going to bring that special person into your life, but the solution is not to compromise. You may fear the consequences of telling the truth, but God's solution is not to lie. Right? That God's truth leads us through difficult times. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they certainly won't listen when someone is raised from the dead. It strikes me as amazing. I've been listening to some apologists talk. Ravi Zacharias has this fantastic institute, and I know his name is being disparaged, but I don't want that to detract from his work. He was an amazing, world-class apologist, and he created an institute which is filled with training apologists who are incredibly smart men and women who speak internationally and nationally, talking about why we can have faith and why faith is reasonable, and helping people to understand that it's good to have faith. And one of the things that consistently is talked about is that when people are arguing against God, they no longer use the resurrection of Christ, because it is generally accepted as fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. Does that seem like a big deal to you? That people will not believe in God though Jesus was raised from the dead. Like literally, he came to earth and over again he predicted it. Okay, yes, that's great, but it's not my time to die yet. I'm going to die soon and I'm going to suffer. And then, like, you have all these prophecies in the Old Testament predicting this. You have all of this truth leading up to this point, and then it actually happens and everybody's like, yeah, but what about suffering in the world? I'm like, did you not see the suffering Savior on the cross? Do you not see what he's going to do with the suffering? Many of us see the truth and we refuse to believe. But if I wait on the Lord and if I don't sleep with all these people, how will I know who's the one? Wow. That's what our youth think right now. Quite frankly, that's what a lot of seniors in our community think right now. Right? I've heard about the 65 plus dating scene. It's kind of rough out there. Sorry, ladies, for the way you're being treated, some of you. It's true, right? You're chuckling, but it's rough. I've heard some of the things that have been said to, like, my sisters in Christ as they go out on dates with men from the community, and I'm like, whoa, I thought this was the generation that knew better than this. Apparently they don't anymore. How will I get ahead if I give to God what he says to give? If I don't put into my bank account before I feed and clothe homeless people, what will I have when I retire? And we don't trust when God says, why are you worrying about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat? Don't I take care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air? Don't I care much more about you? We often fail to connect the truth of God with our own lives, but we're phenomenally good at connecting it with the lives of the people around us, though, right? You know what's wrong with them, let me tell you. Wow. It's as if our own voices are condemning us. Can you just hear it? I can hear it from my past. That guy's a liar. He lies to people. Wow. Lord's like, hey, Chris, you ever tell a lie? Wow. The same judgment with which you judge on others will be poured out back to you, God says. So let's conclude our story. Faith, which gives courage, is the only thing that will close the gap between your knowing and your doing. Faith, which gives courage, is the only thing that will close the gap between your knowing and doing. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do the right thing, you need more faith. You want to close the gap between you and eternal goodness? You need faith in Christ. You want to close the gap between treating your life, your spouse, like they're a second-class citizen in your home because they're not doing things the way you want? You need more faith. You need to look at what God says. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You need more faith to do that. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. I know that's crazy. That's like a bad word in America. I essentially swore at every woman in here according to our cultural values. But somehow God says that is what is good, and that is what honors him. And if you're struggling with that, you need faith. Because God says that if you live a quiet, loving life before your husband, your life will convict him. The Holy Spirit will use you to show him what is right. And eventually he will change. That's crazy to me. That doesn't make sense to me, but I've seen it happen before. If you're struggling with giving to other people instead of giving to yourself and living lavishly on your own, you need more faith to recognize that what matters in life is not your comfort, but your desire to please God. If you're afraid of sharing the gospel with people around you, your family, your friends, your neighbors, you need more faith to recognize that what is more important than you being able to look them in the eye, although you should be able to look them in the eye after you tell them that Jesus loves them, or you're probably doing it wrong, is that you share with them the gospel. Rather than them thinking that you're a normal person, it's probably okay if they think you're weird and you believe in Jesus. Because you're weird and you believe in Jesus, and they should probably know that, right? It's about time. But many of us are ashamed of the gospel, and we don't have enough faith to share. Instead of being worried and afraid, we need strength that gives us courage to say, God, you can control my bank account, and you can control my roof, and you can keep my car running, and you can give me shoes when I need it, and you can give me reputation when I need it, and I'm just going to follow you wholeheartedly. And so all these things that concern me, I'm going to lay at your feet. The coronavirus, the governor, the president, Supreme Court judges, all of these things to say, God, you are in control. And what is my worry going to do this? You need more faith. All of these things, all of these little gaps that are fracturing our lives, that are keeping us from having integrity, the answer is to trust. To trust. Well, how does that work? It works like trusting. It works like trusting. How many of you drive motorcycles? Anybody? Used to drive motorcycles? A few more? Right. Was that fun? How many people in your lives looked at you when you got on that thing and they were like, you are crazy. Are you all alive still? You hopped on that thing by faith. How many of you learned to ride a bike? Good. Yeah, that's good. That took a little bit of faith. It took a little bit of trust. How many of you sat in your chairs when you walked in here today? That took faith. That gave courage. Have you ever sat down in a chair and had it fail? Yeah, is that comfortable? Heck no, techno. That doesn't feel good. That was a shout out to Brian Glodek, who sometimes watches us anyways. It was like his third favorite phrase. It takes faith to live. The more faith you have, the better you live. What faith do you need to have today? Do you need to put faith in Christ for the first time? What faith do you need to have? Do you need to apply the truth of Christ over things that are eating you on the inside, ways that you have not been acting appropriately? Take note. Write it down. Look at what you're doing. Take it seriously. Because I guarantee if you don't, you will walk out that door, and 10 minutes from now, you're going to turn on the radio or CNN or open the refrigerator or put your head on the pillow or pick at your ear and forget. And you'll go back to the fog. And then one day you're going to wake up, and then the gap is going to be obvious. And if you believe, it's just going to be painful for a moment. And if you don't, then you're just going to be begging one of us to touch your tongue with a little bit of water forever. Let's pray. Father, studying this passage this week was just personally challenging, and I know that for many, they're struggling right now. Some people who are hearing this are struggling with shame. They forget that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some people who are hearing this are wondering who needs to hear this besides them. Some people are hearing this and they're taking this to heart, and they're asking you to expose, and they're asking you to strengthen their faith, and they're asking you to change and transform them, and they're presenting things before you again, their weakness, their difficulties, their strengths, and they're saying, Father, would you give me more faith so that I might obey? And thank you for your mercy. Lord, for all those who are hearing, I pray that you would increase their faith, that you would help them to close the gap between knowing and acting. No doubt this week there will be times where they are tested, where they have a moment to not gossip, a moment to speak the truth in love, a moment to love and not say anything, a moment to pray instead of fear. Help them now, Father, to make plans so when that moment comes, they do the right thing. They live with integrity. They serve you instead of serving themselves and what is instant and expedient. We pray, Father, that you would grow the faith, not just of this church, but each church. God, we are being tested right now in this nation, as many in other nations have been tested for years. And we are groaning and we are whining and we are failing, Father. Help us to love in all seasons. And Father, for those who are hearing this and still don't yet believe, would you continue to minister to them? Would you continue to draw them close? I'm amazed at how you woo us, Holy Spirit, how you call us nearer with your love until that day where we see and we believe. Open their eyes that they might know you. And Father, I pray that you would bless each person who's hearing this today, that they would know your favor and your goodness and your love in everything that they face. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.